I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I'm going to read, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and we'll read all of chapter 8 this morning here. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Or if you have the NIV, it says, or because of your oath to God. Be not hasty to go up from his presence, and do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, nor the power of over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to that which is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, or a chasing after the wind. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night to do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. I remember the moment it hit me. I was on the overnight train. It's about almost 4 years ago now, riding back into Moscow. The smell of coal filled the cabin car. It was dark and dingy, and the pace of the train was slow. I felt like I was back on a train heading to either Siberia in World War II or to a concentration camp. Nothing, though, in that moment could get me to fall asleep. I could not fall asleep for the life of me, even though this train ride was supposed to gently rock me to sleep. I was so in my head. The conversations that I had had over the past 2 weeks when I had spent with Christians, listening to their stories, hearing them talk about Scripture, praying with them, trying to encourage them, all of these things were happening in my head when it hit me. It had started with Pastor Vasily. Pastor Vasily is a regional pastor who joyfully let me preach in his church in Nizhny Novgorod, which is about 500 kilometers east of Moscow. He had worked hard and diligently to preach and to train his congregation here in a city of 1 million people. Was the largest church of about 500. Not large by North American standards, but in terms of Russia, an enormous church. The church was thriving. People were coming to know Jesus Christ, and the KGB was still continuing to harass Pastor Vasily. When we left Nizhny Novgorod, As we left the church, and my traveling companion had shared with me the story of Vasily's life. Vasily had grown up in a ministry home himself. He himself a pastor's kid who had enjoyed the privileges of seeing his father teach the gospel and preach. But his father had died in this mysterious accident once on a clear, beautiful day with no other vehicles around. His father suddenly died in a freak car accident. After perestroika, when information became available, it was revealed that Vasily's father had been killed by the KGB. He had been too much of a threat to the state. And so, lying in my bunk in that hot, sweaty train, I was thinking about Vasily. I was thinking about the pastor's conference that I had just done. People from all over the outskirts of Moscow had come. But as we had prepared to have this conference, it had been complicated by the KGB. I was supposed to have started preaching on the Monday, but it was delayed because the KGB decided that they would go and investigate the church where that was hosting the pastor's conference about their orthodoxy and their financial matters, a matter of soft persecution, as the Russians call it. Demanding the host church open up their books. They wanted to examine them this day before the conference was to start. Just as a gentle reminder, Mother Russia still has eyes on you rebels. I had been warned, whether it was on Facebook or in an email or in Skype, that all of my communication would be monitored. And so as I'm lying on this 5.5-foot bunk in this sweaty, hot, stinky, coal-smelling train going back to Moscow, I couldn't help but think about the political life of a Christian. Here were Christians all around me over these 2 weeks that I had met who were picking up the pieces of a society that had left nothing but devastation and ruin. No hope, no joy, no life, a failed nation state. Here were Christians helping drug addicts, alcoholics, the homeless, and the story of God's saving work of rescuing people from crime and addiction and abuse. It was incredible. And I was energized. I went to church that morning in Moscow when I finally did arrive, still so wide awake, having missed my sleep from the night. I could not stop thinking about these Christians living faithfully as a political witness in their world. And the sermon that morning, it was like it was zeroed in for me. There was nobody else in the room. All of these thoughts about how to live politically, there was this man by the name of Eugene, a pastor of this thriving Moscow church. He had shared with us stories about how they had had trouble finding a location to worship, where they had gone from place to place, because whenever they would put in a rental agreement, somehow, mysteriously, the agreement would always fall through. The church was growing and thriving, and harassment was normal for their church leadership. Congregants had been bullied by church or by government officials, and yet this church was thriving in the heart of Moscow. That sermon, when he opened up the scriptures, I had a headset on to listen because I don't speak Russian very well. I can ask for green tea, but that's about all. As I had the headsets on to listen to the translation, he began to preach from Romans 13 about the nature of government. I thought. I've been thinking about this all night. This is going to be interesting. And it was. What do you say to a church about the nature of government when all you've ever known is abuse of authority? When death threats and soft persecution and harassment and difficulties about trying to get places of worship, when church leaders have been killed, when that's been the norm, what do you say from the scriptures about how you ought to view the government? You would expect someone to stand up and to begin a rant, but that morning, I heard something incredibly different. For most of our history as Christians, there has been a perceived threat to the political realm by Christianity. Even our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, he was executed on a cross as being an insurrectionist. The charge against him, King of the Jews, a threat to Rome. Even the great missionary apostle Paul, who preached in Ephesus, his proclamation that there is one true God destroyed the economy of Ephesus because of the idol-making that had gone on in that community. And a riot had ensued and Christians were blamed. And so it goes even today. We will never get away from politics. We'll never get away from politics. The reality is that if you love truth, justice, righteousness, you will never escape politics. Truth matters, love matters, justice matters. These are virtues that Christians have held up over the ages. And so what Scripture has commended to us. The right ordering of society, the flourishing of the family, the development of community. These are all aspects of what loving your neighbor is all about. To love your neighbor does not happen in isolation. Rather, it happens in the context of relationships wherever you go. And increasingly, Christian ethics are being found to be at odds in our day and in our time, in our nation, specifically the ethics of sexual morality, the value of life. They are seen as a threat to Canadian values. One federal political leader was quoted in the Toronto Sun on February 11th of 2013, saying that, quote, evangelicals are un-Canadian. Another federal leader has said that if people will not support certain political social policies, they cannot run for office because they refuse, quote, to uphold charter values. So if you're going to obey God and you're going to love your neighbor, you're going to be political. And you're going to run into this problem over and over again. You can't avoid it. You have to think about how you are going to be a Christian by loving God and loving your neighbor in all of the complexities that brings. We have to think through what it means to be a Christian in a political world. Ecclesiastes has told us, if you go back to chapter 7, it's told us that this world is, well, it's bent is the word that I've used. Verse 13 of chapter 7. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? If everything is crooked and can't be straightened, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. If there is only a bent, crooked world full of people who do evil, then what? Should I resign? Give up? Forget about voting? Despair? Live with hopelessness? But that's not the message of Ecclesiastes 8. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 8, we get the opposite of hopelessness. We get the opposite of joylessness. We get this message that culminates in verse 15 of chapter 8. I commend joy. So how do you get from this state where the world, it's never going to be fixed? There is always going to be evil. There is always going to be difficulty. There is always going to be problems with social policy. There is always going to be a difficulty as a Christian living faithfully in the world because our values are never going to completely square with the public realm. What do we do then? Well, there are four things that I noticed this morning as I was going through this text. And I want to commend to you this morning about how we live a political life as a Christian. The first one is, from verses 2 to 7, submit to God-given authority. Look at what this wise sage teaches us. I say, verse 2, keep the king's command. That word is the exact same word as the commands that God gives. Because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go up from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? The first instruction we get here is counterintuitive to human nature. If you don't like government, what do you do? Submit. Keep the king's command, we're told. Now, when you read in your Bibles, if you have the English Standard Version, it says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. That's one way of translating this, which could imply that God's promise to the Davidic throne and the Davidic kingdom would pass on from king to king, that God's promises would endure. But if you have the NIV, it says, keep the king's command because of your oath to God. It could be that sense that you have this sense of being a good and upright citizen, that because God has blessed you as a citizen, that you ought to follow in the king's ways. We're told in verse 3, we're to respect the governing officials by observing proper protocol. Be not hasty, it says, to go out from his presence. So you don't just treat him like he's an average Joe and disregard the authority of the office. And we're told not to take a stand in an evil cause. In verse 3, which could imply not participating in a rebellion that seeks to deliberately undermine the government, and the temptation to undermine the government through insurrection or through our favorite national pastime, grumbling. God tells us not to do these things. Now, I'm speaking here in very broad and general swipes here. So I have to be careful because there are very complex arguments I can't get into this morning. But the principle here that is to drive the normal, everyday Christian life is not one of grumbling, complaining, or of disregarding authority. So what keeps us behaving in a godly way? Well, first of all, verse 2, there is an oath. And so whether this is the king's oath, the oath that is made to the king, or because we have made an oath, if God has made an oath, or the king, whoever has made the oath, God's providential care is behind this circumstance. God controls time. You remember Ecclesiastes 3? There is a time for everything under the sun, a time to be born and a time to die. All of these things have been ordered by God. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Actually, just flip back to Proverbs. It's just the book prior to Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 21, 1. It gives us a clear reason why we can submit to those who are in authority. In Proverbs 21, 1, these collected sayings of Solomon and other kings, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So there is this sense that there is a God who rules and who reigns and who controls all of history and all of time. And deliberately and directly rebelling against authority can be, hear that word, can be, doesn't always have to be, but it can be an act of rebellion against God. So teachers, parents, bosses, prime ministers, all of these authorities that God has given to us, they are gifts of God. And we need to remember that. And what struck me that Sunday morning in Moscow in April of 2012, or maybe it was 2013, I can't remember now, was hearing Eugene preach to his church and instruct them about following and submitting to government. You want to talk about a lesson that I was learning that morning on what it means to be a Christian living faithfully in a political world. Here was a man who had struggled with corrupt government officials, who was seeking to follow their directions wherever he could and yet was being harassed, whose church was struggling to grow because they couldn't move into locations because the government hindered them. He wanted his congregation to be the best possible citizens that they could be. He wanted them to be like Daniel. You recall the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who was promoted to high command and high office, a counselor to the great king of Persia, who didn't undermine the state, but discreetly, respectfully, and diligently worked for the good of the Persians and suffered in doing right. Now, as much as we may want political freedom, governments have never stopped Christians from being Christians. Governments have never stopped a Christian from being a Christian. There is no ability by the state to do that. In fact, what we are commended to in verses 5 and following is the sense of the delight of obeying the law. That when we obey the law as much as we're able to, there is freedom. Verse 5, look at it. It points in this direction. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Verse 5 points us in the direction that you can obey the law, and when you obey the law, there's no fear of punishment, of being disciplined for it. There's only a fear for when you disobey the law, which is what verse 6 points to. And so while there's an oath to be kept, we see in verse 2, well, whoever it is that's keeping this oath, there's an oath to be kept. There is more than just that. There is also a blessing to be received. And verse 5 makes it clear what the blessing is. You pay your full taxes. You ought to pay your full taxes as a Christian. You ought to do diligence in ensuring that your tax records are as meticulous and as accurate as possibly can be. You ought to seek to obey the law of the land wherever you can. Because by obeying this law, there is blessing from God. We may struggle against unjust policies, bad choices, and fruitless activity, but we should not lose sight of the big picture. This is consistent with what Paul told Titus. He wanted to teach those lousy, lazy, gluttonous Cretans how to act and behave in Titus chapter 3. Look at these words. Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, including politicians, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You see what Paul's instructing here? There is a sense in which gentle speak, careful articulation of what we think about policy, and how we can live faithfully is all a sign of respect. We don't attack the person, we attack the policy. We have no issue with challenging ideas, but every person has been made in the image of God. This is what makes Donald Trump so hideous. He attacks people, not ideas. It is shameful. And it is shameful to think that a nation that has created such great and influential leaders is now choosing to follow behind, God forbid, a man who is sexist and misogynistic. We ought to submit to God-given authority. It will bring blessing in our lives, in our world. And sometimes it's going to be incredibly challenging to do that. But we also, second of all, have to respect the limits of authority. Look at verses 8 through 10. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is a chasing of the wind. It's vanity. It's mist. One of the challenges to respecting authority is that sometimes there are authority figures who don't deserve to be respected. Children have a hard time with this, don't they? You get a child who feels like they're not being heard and they have to argue their case over and over. They think that their parents are wrong and they have to tell their parents that they are wrong. They speak harshly. They can even speak cruelly to their parents when their parents make a decision with which they disagree. But the challenge is that while a child may not be heard and they may rebel against authority, the job of the parent is to instruct a child to learn to respect authority even when they disagree. We all have to realize that every authority has limited information, limited knowledge and limited power. And that means that every authority has limits. Even God-given authority, whether it's parents, teachers, bosses, government, each one of these have limits to their authority. Yet in each one of these cases, in a crooked world, as Ecclesiastes 7:13 reminds us we live in, there is an overreach of authority. Those parents who abuse the physical strength that they have by harming a child, it's wrong. Bosses who lord it over others and manipulate their workers is wrong. Governments who increase their influence, believing that if they control the citizenry by exacting taxes that goes beyond a reasonable means so that they can control every provision of life, thinking that you can control the citizenry and lead to a flourishing society, you discover you overreach your authority and there are going to be problems. We are dealing with people, you have to remember, and you cannot control people. People are not so easily robotically made that we can just insert a program and they do exactly what we want. Wickedness abounds, and wickedness and coercion will not stop wickedness. Everyone dies, as the passage here reminds us, and absolute power has absolutely no power over death. So why do we think that we can control other people? Since authority can't control, then what should we do? We ought to learn to work within the limits of the authority in which God has given to us. We all have been given roles and responsibilities, and we have to understand the boundaries of the authority that we have. A right exercising of authority is not by throwing it off, but by understanding the limits and working within those proper God-given, notice, God-given limits. I want you to consider a woman by the name of Jody Williams. From her Vermont farmhouse, Jody launched a movement to rid the world of landmines. She sent several hundred emails to government officials and activists. Eventually, she won the support of the super celebrity Princess Diana, who assisted her in the push to create an international treaty banning the manufacture and use of landmines. She recruited multinational corporations, celebrities, and was able to win a Nobel Prize in the process. Now, consider the irony of this for a moment. The nation state, as it has existed, has believed that it exists to protect the citizenry and create a flourishing society. But in so doing, the very nation state that came about by the collaboration of many small localities in Europe, gunpowder, forcing little localities to come together, to band together, to fight together, to protect one another, began to overreach in its rule and authority. And as a result, like every institution in this broken, crooked world, there is this tendency for even things like government to go beyond its reach and authority and abuse it. So what happens when government refuses to do what is good and right and honorable? We live in an interesting time. We live in a time where you can use international communications and multinational corporations and celebrity statuses to shame a government to do the right thing that it ought to do. You see, wisdom understands the limits of authority. And it doesn't mean that you have to rebel against authority, but you can find ways to work for good in the world in light of the limits and the weaknesses that exist. And when we recognize our limits and the limits of the authority of around us, we can grow in wisdom and be skillful in our living and in our application of being Christians. This is why King Canute, the ruler of England, Norway, and Denmark from 1016 to 1035, he put his throne before a rising tide. Even though he was king over these great nations, he recognized that his authority had limits. It couldn't stop the waves from the tide from coming in and taking over his throne. Authority has limits. You see, you have to acknowledge the limits that you have. Rulers have no coercive power, verse 8 tells us, to retain the spirit. You can't make people obey. You can't keep people alive. You can't do all these things. Verse 9, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So, understand the limits of power. Knowing how to work within various limited levels of limited power, it's going to take increased wisdom in our day and age. It's going to take thoughtful Christians, thoughtful, wise Christians being discerning. Knowing the limits of authority, knowing how we work within those limits, working outside of those limits where there are those allowances for it. But the reason that we can act and think and work in these ways is that we fear the authority of authorities. Look at verses 11 through 14. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of Adam, or man, is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people who do to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Politics is uncontrollable by humanity. It's a mist. Notice what the wise sage here says, that it's a vanity in verse 11. It's a mist. The temptation that we run into is that we think that when justice is delayed, that justice is denied. We think that a criminal is going to get away with a crime because nothing happens. Just go to the next slide here, Julia. The biblical image, or the biblical message, though, is not that justice delayed is justice denied, but rather when justice is delayed, it is mercy that is extended. It is a time and an opportunity for repentance. Look at what Romans 2, verse 4 clearly states. It's right there. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. That if he delays, the passage of Romans 2, verses 2 through 4 indicates that it's because God is being kind, not because justice delayed is meaning justice is denied. Here is what gives us comfort. Justice is coming. You and I don't have to be people who get revenge. We don't have to abuse authority. We don't have to work outside of the realms of authority by sneaking and being mischievous, but rather that there is a way that we can work and act believing that justice is coming. We don't have to get revenge. Why? Because the passage clearly states that though evil sinners think that justice delayed means that justice is denied, so they can continue on doing their evil deeds, as verse 12 indicates, or verse 11 indicates. Verses 12 and 13 clearly tell us that God will deal with every injustice. We will remember that there is one who is a lawgiver, the one who is all authority of authorities, who rules over kings, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And because he is the king, he is the one who ultimately all authority derives its power and authority from. Therefore, every single law that is to be created ought to be in submission to the one who is the lawgiver. Governments are not lawmakers. That is a complete overreach of authority. Governments enact laws, but they don't create them. They enforce them. But the intention of Scripture is that governments ought to apply laws and rules that are consistent with the King of Kings. And flourishing happens when we submit to God's ways and we enact His rightful, just laws. Now that is complicated in its application, but we know that to disobey the law is a terrible thing and it will be punished. But it is the right exercise of authority to enact good and just laws. But there are a lot of lawbreakers. And God has good news for lawbreakers. He extends mercy. His justice may seem slow in coming, but it's not because justice has been denied. If justice does not come speedily and quickly, it's because God is merciful. His justice may seem slow to come because He is giving you an opportunity to repent. You realize that if you're caught doing something wrong, that's a kindness of God? Have you thought of it that way? That being caught in an act of disobedience or rebelliousness or of sin is a kindness of God? He loves you enough to not let you continue doing what you're doing? Thank God He loves you that much. Justice may not be on your doorstep today, but it's only because God is patient and merciful, not allowing people to perish in sin, not wishing that they would perish in sin. So if you're doing wrong, then the kindness of God says, stop. And if you're suffering because someone else is doing wrong, you don't have to get revenge. You can wait. Revenge is not yours. It is mine to repay, says the Lord. I will enact vengeance. Christ has died, you see. Christ has died to forgive us of sins, which means that we have also been released from the burden of having to get even. That we don't have to be the ones who enact justice by getting revenge in inappropriate ways, abusing authority outside of the limits that we have. We can use the courts in right ways. We can use the justice system in the right and the right means. But we dare not get revenge on our own initiative. Because God will bring justice. We ought to pray for our enemies as Jesus taught His followers. Pray that, as James says in James 2, mercy would triumph over justice. For it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And so if this is all true, if all of these things are true, then the last thing that we come to is verse 15. Enjoy the blessings of authority. Look at verses 15 through 17. And I commend joy. For man, or for Adam, has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So what should we do when people abuse power? What do we do where people are coercive and they are corrupt, where authority is abused? Yes, we should work for justice in the right means. But what happens when we can't get the justice we want? Does that lead to resignation and despair? No, the response is, I commend joy, verse 15. So how can we eat and drink and be joyful and work hard if that's the case? I want you to consider the good news that we've just heard. In all of these verses, look at what has been said in the previous verses. Wisdom will deliver you from tragedy, verse 5. If you learn to live and think and act rightly, wisdom will be increasingly yours to know how to live Christianly in a world that is not Christian. The wicked will not be delivered by their wickedness, verse 8 tells us. They will receive justice. They'll be buried and forgotten, verse 10 tells us. And justice will come, verse 13 says. But it's good for those who fear God. There is a blessing. There's a reward. There is hope that injustice is temporary, but joy with God is eternal. So, if you have been set free from the curse of sin and death, if you have been released from the bondage of sin and evil, if there is a way of life, and if it means that you will suffer for doing right, then so be it. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. Isaac Watts never penned that song to be sung at Christmas as an intention that it was going to be a Christmas carol, but rather as an understanding as he was going through the Psalms that this is the reality of what happens when we come to see that Christ has broken into this world, that truth has come, that light has come. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. I was so tempted this morning to ask Bill for us to sing Joy to the World as a closing song. Now, for so many people, it would just feel so weird, they couldn't get past the weirdness of it to appreciate the very essence of what the song is saying. That we ought to have joy. Joy to the world. God has come. He has set people free. So, understand the authority of God. Live in light of the authority of God. Enjoy the authority of God. There is blessing there. Because he rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. So that Sunday morning in Moscow, as I listened to Eugene preach in Romans 13, as sleep-deprived as I was, oh, my heart was glad. I could be a Christian no matter how hard this world gets. And it wasn't me that had primarily been encouraging these believers in Russia. It had been them. Seeing them love and serve and work in some of the hardest places that I had ever seen. And I could enjoy life. Because God's at work. And I want to fear him. And I want to walk in his ways. I want to trust him. So what do? I sing to the King who's coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we do sing this morning to you. That governments are often threatened by religion because we believe in a higher lawgiver, you, the one who gives all law. We submit ultimately to you. We understand the limits of authority, and we seek to live under your authority. And we pray, O God, that we might be joyful in this world, regardless of how easy or hard it is, that we would prove the glories of your love and of your righteousness. So we sing to you, Lord Jesus, come, reign here in us, in our midst. We sing to you, our King, this morning.